Well, let's take our Bibles again and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. The letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. We believe these were churches established on his first missionary journey, but they had been infected with false teaching. Judaizers had come among them, trying to pull them away from a sole confidence in the Lord Jesus back to a dependence upon the Old Testament ceremonial law. Here we find a wonderful testimony from the Apostle Paul about God's work in his life. We're going to read from Galatians 1, beginning at verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. Galatians 1 and verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God because of me. Well, let's again pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for another description of your work in the lives of sinners. Father, we're reminded by what we sang and by this testimony that we've just read of your saving power, that no one is beyond your grace. When you set your love upon a man, a woman, a young person, and determined to bring them to yourself, Father, you are unstoppable, and we rejoice in that. We know that this is the great hope of the gospel in this world. We're living in a world that seems to ignore the gospel, if not outrightly opposing the gospel. And yet, Father, we're reminded by this that even in such a world, you are able to gather a people for yourself. Thank you, Father, that you've been doing that work in our lives. We pray that we might see many added to our number, that as people in Judea praised you for your work in Saul of Tarsus, we also might raise our voices to praise you, seeing your saving grace in many people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been considering the subject of surviving spiritual isolation, and we've been reminded several times that this can have devastating consequences. Of course, we're familiar with what's going on in society, mental health issues, drug use, even the suicide rate. But the Bible reminds us that God's people are not exempt. And even when we think we might be doing well, we need to be on our guard. Several weeks ago, we considered the story of Elijah and Elijah at the brook Cherith. And we saw that time of isolation and how in communion with God, he did really well. But you remember as Elijah's story goes on, that he went from doing well and really took a nosedive. And following that contest with the prophets of Baal up on top of Mount Carmel and the threat from Queen Jezebel, he ran out into the wilderness, lay down, and prayed that God would kill him, that he might die. And he basically said to the Lord, "I'm the only one left. There's no point of me ministering here anymore. I want to die." And there's a man who it looked like he was doing really well in spiritual isolation. But he got to that point where he was really overwhelmed and desired the end of his life. And so we should not fool ourselves into thinking that we are immune from the impact of spiritual isolation. We've been spending time looking at tools that we can use to overcome what might be the results of spiritual isolation. And this morning I want us to consider two biblical characters together because of the similarity of their spiritual experience. We're going to look at two of the apostles, Paul and John. Two men who, at significant points of their Christian experience, went through a period of spiritual isolation. The great tool for both of them was their relationship with Jesus Christ. It was their dependence upon the Savior that brought them through this time of isolation. Knowing the Savior kept them on track. It made them continually useful in the kingdom of God. It kept them from the dangerous impact. Now we're going to look briefly at some of their personal history and then seek to draw lessons out for us as we persevere through this time of spiritual isolation. So, two apostles of Christ and their experience of isolation and what brought them through. As we begin to think about Paul and John, we recognize them as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen by the Savior for special positions of service. And yet we need to remember that even though they had been elevated by Christ to the apostleship, they were fundamentally just men, just believers, just Christians like you and I, men whose lives had been radically changed, not because they were apostles, but because they had been saved by meeting the Lord Jesus. Now, with regards to these men and their relationships and what they thought about spiritual isolation, it's very clear from the letters that they wrote in the New Testament that they loved being with God's people. They loved the churches of Christ. Paul's letters, for instance, are filled with people's names. It's very clear that he had a multitude of relationships, even in churches where he'd never been before, like the church at Rome. It's so significant, his words towards the end of 2 Timothy, which are probably some of the final words that he ever wrote. He's in prison again in Rome. He appears to be by himself. Some have deserted him. He sent others off to minister. And so he writes to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." You can imagine Paul in that prison cell all by himself, longing for the fellowship of this dear brother. John was known as the apostle of love. Not only love for Jesus Christ, but an overflowing love for God's people. His great affection for God's people is well summarized by his concluding remarks in the little letter of 2 John. He wrote, "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. John wasn't content with a letter. He wouldn't have been content with Zoom. He wanted to be right there in front of people to be able to fellowship with them. Now, despite the fact that these men were both marked by a love and longing for Christian fellowship, God brought them into periods of isolation where they were separated from other Christians. In the passages that report these incidents to us, there's a clear connection between their isolated experience and their relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, this is how they survive this period of being all by themselves spiritually. This is how God brought them through these times. It was as they spent time in communion with the Savior. Let's think first about Paul and this passage that we've read here from Galatians chapter 1. As you know, the New Testament is filled with records of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I don't think there's anyone whose testimony we hear more repeatedly in the New Testament. His change of name from Saul of Tarsus to Paul is a good illustration of the radical transformation that the gospel brought about in his life. This conversion record here in Galatians is different from the other accounts that we read in the New Testament. Paul puts it this way because of a specific purpose and what he wanted to communicate. As I've already mentioned, as Paul wrote to these churches in Galatia, he was dealing with the influence of false teachers. And you can see from the beginning of this passage we were reading at verse 11 that he was being accused of having a man-made gospel. These false teachers were saying to the churches, the gospel that Paul preaches, his message, he just thought it up, so why should you be committed to that? And as he goes on to respond in verse 12, the gospel that he had brought to them, that he preached continually, was not given to him by man. It had come to him in a revelation from Jesus Christ. And in order to debunk this charge that it was a man-made teaching, he reminds these Christians in the churches of Galatia of his conversion and his call to the ministry. Now, he reminds us here again that before his conversion, he was a zealous fanatic for Old Testament Judaism. And he was willing to go around the cities and towns of Israel as well as into foreign nations to persecute Christians. For himself, he was pursuing a high rank in Judaism, climbing the ladder, we would say. But then he had his Damascus Road experience, where he actually had a vision of the glorified Christ. And he summarizes that experience in verses 15 and 16, not by describing the vision, but by helping us to understand it theologically. He says that this happened to him, first of all, because God set him apart from the womb. Even before he was born, God had determined to save him and to use him in the cause of Christ to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He was sovereignly set apart by God before he knew anything about the gospel. God had plans for him while he still hated Christ. But then he says, secondly, he was called by the grace of God. Not only set apart before he was born, but now called by the gospel. Here again is that loaded word, calling, often used throughout the New Testament to describe the salvation of every Christian. We are people who have been called by God. Now, calling is more than an invitation. It's God issuing an authoritative command for someone to come to Jesus Christ. And when God issues that call, He gives as part of the call both the will and the power to respond, so that the person who is called always comes to Jesus Christ. It's what theologians call the effectual call, because it always produces the desired results. It's a call that is effective. And so Paul says he was called by the grace of God. He certainly knew that he didn't deserve this call, but his salvation was another example of God's kindness towards someone who wasn't worthy of such favor. The third thing he says theologically is that God was pleased to reveal his Son to me, or literally, in me. So, in Paul's salvation, there was an unveiling of Christ. Before this, Saul had thought that Jesus was an imposter, someone who had been masquerading as the Old Testament promised Messiah. But God took away his spiritual blindness and caused him to see that Jesus was indeed this very promised Messiah, the very Son of God. So, set apart before he was born, called by the grace of God, and Jesus Christ revealed to him in the gospel. These theological realities came into Paul's experience when he was spiritually arrested on that road to Damascus, when the Lord Jesus appeared to him in heavenly splendor and his heart was changed, so that rather than fight against the Lord Jesus, he was ready to bow low before Christ and acknowledge his lordship. Well, following that conversion experience, here in Galatians 1, Paul gives us a fascinating piece of his early history in verses 16 and 17. Remember again, he's debunking this charge that he had gotten the gospel from men. So he reminds them that following this conversion, following God's work in his heart on the road to Damascus, he didn't immediately go and consult with any other church leaders. He didn't go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, to sit down with them and learn from them. Rather, he continued up to Damascus, and from Damascus he went into Arabia, spent time there, and then back to Damascus, this all in about 3 years. Now, Paul doesn't tell us specifically what he did in Arabia. Arabia would have been close to Damascus. In those days, Arabia probably referred to the kingdom of Nabatea, a nation east of the Jordan River that stretched all the way north to Damascus. Now, we don't know how much of those 3 years that he spent there in Arabia. It seems that this was a time of isolation. He specifically mentions not going to men for advice. But this section begins with his reference to being taught the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's probable that what Paul is referring to here is not only the brief vision of the Lord Jesus he had on the road to Damascus, but also to this time spent in Arabia when he would have received revelations from Christ in order to be able to understand the gospel. This probably helps us to know that this was the place where he learned his great insights into the grace of God and the universal character of the gospel. To know that the gospel was for Jew and for Gentile, a cause that Paul would gladly champion. So for part of this 3 years, Paul's in Arabia by himself. He's not consulting other men. He's receiving revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ to better understand the gospel. Now, we need to understand that this time spent in Arabia was more than merely professional development. Undoubtedly, this would have given Paul the insight that he needed to guide the church of Christ into the future. But it evidently had a great impact upon himself as well, making him into the kind of godly man, the lover of Jesus Christ, that we know him to be in the New Testament. That time spent alone with the Savior caused him to flourish spiritually. Now, let's leave Paul and go on to consider the Apostle John. And here I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, to a passage that we were reading not long ago in our worship. Revelation chapter 1, and I want to read this section of the chapter again because it's so important that we have it firmly in our minds. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, by the time John was receiving this revelation and writing it down and sending it to the churches, he was a very old man, possibly in his 90s. He was living on the island of Patmos, which was off the southwest corner of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. This was part of the tribulation that he was experiencing because of his allegiance to Christ in the gospel. It appears that he had been banished from Ephesus, where he was serving as a Christian apostle and pastor. Patmos may have been a Roman labor camp for Roman prisoners where they were working in quarries. This would have been extremely difficult work, especially for such an elderly man. In this place of isolation, John received a vision of the glorified Christ, resurrected, ascended, and exalted as king. And while we know that this was given to him as prophetic encouragement for the seven churches of Asia, We have to understand the great impact that this had upon John as a man, as a Christian, in a spiritually isolated environment where he continued to suffer for the cause of the Savior. John was privileged to see the future laid out before him, coming to a glorious conclusion in heaven and the eternal state. Even when he received this vision of Christ, he didn't simply write it down as an academic study. Rather, he fell on his face like a dead man and then was raised up by the power of Christ to continue in his service. So, like Paul, this wasn't simply a professional assignment. The ministry that the Savior had given him had a profound effect upon his life. It enabled him to endure through this difficult time. It gave him the opportunity to be a messenger of hope and encouragement to suffering churches because he himself had received this blessed ministry from Christ. John here is a vivid illustration of what Paul wrote about in Romans 8, where he speaks of believers being more than conquerors through him that loved us. The vital, intimate relationship that John experienced with the Lord Jesus enabled him to flourish as a Christian man despite the spiritual isolation that he had to endure. Now, both of these men serve as excellent examples of believers who survive spiritual isolation. We should not discount their examples because they were apostles of the Lord Jesus. Their calling as special messengers of Christ did not make their spiritual efforts as believers unnecessary. In other words, the fact that they were apostles didn't make their lives unique in ways that aren't just like us every day. They, too, had to utilize all of the spiritual disciplines that any believer has to maintain to have fervent communion with the Savior. So what should we take away from their examples as we seek to get through this period of spiritual isolation without suffering loss? How can we seek a similar relationship with Christ? Well, as we think about both Paul and John, there is first the fundamental importance of knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. That's critical. The fundamental importance of knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. If a person is going to benefit from Christ when going through a period of isolation, there has to be the beginning of a saving relationship. That's the clear pattern in the lives of these two men. They both had to meet Christ. They had to come to believe that he was who he claimed to be, the Savior sent from heaven, and ask him to save them. Even though salvation is a sovereign work of God, there's always a human response. We're not robots in this great transaction. There must be looking to God in repentance, confessing that old life of sin and forsaking it. And there must be a looking to Christ in faith, believing that he can rescue us from sin and all of its consequences because of the great work that he accomplished both in life and in death. Our Lord is the same in heaven as he was during his ministry on earth. He is gracious and willing to receive all who come to him for salvation. The promise of the gospel is very clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So even this morning, if you need to know Christ, you just have to ask him. You just have to call on him to have a saving relationship with our Savior. But then, with that being the fundamental beginning, the place to start, there must be, secondly, the pursuit of what I want to call the biblical vision of Christ. There must be the pursuit of the biblical vision of Christ. Now, I use this language guardedly, and I want to make sure that no one here misunderstands what I'm trying to say. I don't mean to say to you that you can have visions of Christ the way that Paul did and John did. That was certainly their unique privilege as apostles of the Lord Jesus. That was the way that our Savior communicated with them during that first century of the Christian church, when the Bible had not entirely been given or gathered together. The method that we must use today to pursue a biblical vision of Christ is to pursue Christ in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. We don't go about our day waiting for some vision of the Lord Jesus to dawn on us. We don't go to bed at night hoping that we will have a dream about Christ in heaven. No, the divine method is to take up the Bible and read it and study it, and to do that prayerfully, asking God as we read the Scriptures to show us the Lord Jesus. We may look at the examples of Paul and John and think that we've been shortchanged. If we could just have visions the way that they had, we would surely become spiritual giants. But that's not God's perspective in His Word at all. With a completed Bible and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our potential to know Christ is as great, if not greater. Remember how Peter, in his first letter to the church, spoke of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, when you look through the entire New Testament and you think about men, women, people who had the opportunity to experience Christ close up and personal, certainly you would have to say what Peter knew on the Mount of Transfiguration was right at the top of all of these experiences. There he's taken with James and John. They climb up to the top of the mountain with the Lord Jesus, and suddenly the Savior is transfigured in front of them. He begins to shine with the very glory of God, brighter than the sun. And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are there talking with the Lord Jesus, conferring with Him, helping Him to get ready for what's going to happen at Calvary. And then the voice of God speaks from the cloud out of heaven. No wonder Peter wanted to stay there. No wonder he said, "Lord, let me build three tents and we can just stay here." Peter, later in his life, reflecting on that experience, says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter says you might long for that experience up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he says we have something more sure. And in the midst of this dark world, we have a lamp to look to It's the Word of God. And as we look to this lamp in the midst of this dark world, God will bless us and help us to know Christ and help us to flourish spiritually. Brethren, we have everything that we need for the closest possible relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember in the upper room, when Christ was preparing his disciples for his departure, he told them it was going to be better for them after he left. Now, I'm sure at the time they couldn't imagine that. They'd been with Jesus day after day. They'd walked with him on the roads 24/7. They had known his presence and his fellowship. But he said, I'm going to leave you, and it's going to be better for you when I leave you. In essence, Jesus is saying to us, just open your Bibles and pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give you the kind of sight of Christ that will provide the needed help day after day, whether it's spiritual isolation you're struggling with or anything else in life. Christ is available. Christ is willing to minister to us. Christ will grant to us the mercy, the grace that we need for every day. May we seek to develop that relationship and not just sit back and think, okay, well, God in his sovereign grace has come to me. I'll just wait for him to develop this. No, God in his word says, you need to pursue Christ. You need to seek to have a biblical vision of the Savior. And that will be what your soul needs every day. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have shown Christ to us in your word. Forgive us for the many times that we have forsaken that, or for the times when we've come to your word, but we've relied upon ourselves and not upon your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Heavenly Father, we would be like those Gentiles who came to the feast in Jerusalem and walked up to the disciples and said, we want to see Jesus. Oh, Father, may that be our cry every day, that we want to see Jesus, that we want to know more and more of our blessed Savior, not merely of intellectually understanding more of his life from your word, but knowing that rich fellowship and communion that your word offers to us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a friend who sticks closer than a brother. May we look to you with determination to seek you every day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.